I have you to turn with me tonight once again to the prophet Isaiah, to the chapter 53. We've been in this portion for quite some time now, and you will know, those that have been here, that this portion and the last three verses of chapter 52 leading into it, it is actually the last in a series of four servant songs. And the theme here is the suffering servant of Jehovah. If we look at these verses again, it says, verse 8, "He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living, for the transgression of my people was he stricken. And he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth." We made this clear that when you come to the last song, the last of the four servant songs, there are five stanzas, each of which are triplets of three verses. Chapter 52, verses 13, 14 and 15. The first three verses of chapter 53, the same all the way down the chapter until you get to verses 10, 11 and 12. Each of these belong together, obviously, but may be looked at individually. And in this particular portion that we're going to look at tonight, from verse 7 down to verse 9, the subject is the divine sacrifice. Now, we have already considered verse 7. I'm not going to go over those notes again, but I want us to notice especially what verses 8 and 9 reveal to us of the divine sacrifice. And once again, we're brought to consider the tremendous topic of the sufferings of our Lord. That's what Isaiah 53 is all about. It's about Christ Jesus and his passion at Calvary. They're brought before us prophetically. Someone has pointed out that of the chapters of the Old Testament, the two that particularly and specifically set forth the sufferings of Christ in a very vivid manner, you have Psalm 22 and Isaiah 53. When you come to Isaiah 53, the prophet, though he often speaks in the obvious predictive sense, he also speaks in what is called the prophetic past. He's talking about what's going to happen some 700 or 800 years in the future, as if it has already occurred. For example, verse 4, "He hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. We did esteem him stricken." Verse 5, "He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities," and so on. It is the prophetic past. It's speaking as though this has taken place already, yet it has in time yet to occur. We know that the Lord, our Savior, is the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. And so it's not surprising that the prophet could speak in this manner. He speaks as one who stood under the cross. And I have to admit that this particular portion of this chapter is not an easy one to expound. One of the great expositors, J.A. Alexander, said, "Every clause of this verse, verse 8, has been made the subject of dispute among interpreters." Now, the great difficulty in translation is illustrated in our English Bible. In your authorized version, you'll see the words in the text of verse 8 are, "He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken." But as you look at the margin, you will see that the words are somewhat different. And there's a rendering that's given in the margin that gives a lot of expositors a lot of difficulty. I think there's difficulty for expositors also in verse 9, in the first part of that verse. I think the second part of both texts is profound, it's deep in its teaching, but it's more straightforward in its exposition. For example, in verse 8, the latter part of the verse speaks of suffering, and the latter part of verse 9 speaks of sinlessness. And we're going to speak of those things as well. But we should note in these verses that there are three occasions or three incidents that are referred to concerning Christ. There we have Christ before the cross. You have Christ on the cross. And you have Christ after the cross. Now I want to consider all three of those tonight, but under the following headings. First of all, I want you to look with me at verse 8, the first part of that verse, and you see there Christ at the trial. Christ at the trial. Now the Hebrew original here has been translated variously. Obviously, it will have one primary meaning. The Holy Spirit means what He says and says what He means. But it's actually difficult to ascertain exactly how it should read in the English. For example, some have translated it this way: from distress and judgment He was taken. Another has it like this: He was taken away or cut off by oppression and by a judicial sentence. Another has it this way: after condemnation and judgment He was accepted. Another: hurried was He from prison and judgment. And another one said: in His humiliation, His judgment, referring to His legal trial, was taken away. And I think it's interesting when you come to the reference in Acts chapter 8, where Philip was speaking with the Ethiopian eunuch, that he takes it in this way. Acts chapter 8, verse 33: in His humiliation, His judgment was taken away, and who shall declare His generation? For His life is taken from the earth. Now there's yet another rendering, and it's this: without restraint and without a sentence, He was taken away. Now if you take all of those various translations of that phrase, all those shades of meaning basically emphasize the same truth, and it's this: the judicial process in which the Lord Jesus was involved before His death was flawed and was in reality an affront to natural justice. When the Lord Jesus was at the trial, both before Pilate and before Herod, He was subjected to what we might call today a show trial. He was convicted by a kangaroo court, executed without a proper trial or sentence. His death actually violated every principle of justice. The trial was a travesty. The Lord was, in reality, if we're speaking humanly about it, judicially murdered. Now look at the word judgment that's used in the text. That word judgment has to do with the judicial proceedings in which our Lord was tried, accused, and convicted. The Bible puts it this way in verse 8: He was taken from prison and from judgment. Really, the word taken refers to the fact that He was hurried away. He was rushed away from the trial. It indicates the indecent and illegal haste with which the proceedings were carried out. The Lord's trial, which of course is recorded in the Gospels, and you can read that for yourself. It has been called the most famous trial in the history of criminal law, but it's also been termed the greatest monstrosity in the annals of legal history. I know there have been some outstanding miscarriages of justice, even in our lifetime. Some of us can remember certain high-profile cases, even in this country. And when you look at the verdict that came down, your jaw dropped to the floor and you thought, really? How could that ever have happened? How could they ever have reached that conclusion? But no matter what trial you care to look at in human history, human legal history, it is as nothing compared to the perversion of justice at the trial of Jesus. A man wrote a book about the trial of Jesus, in which he outlined the various things that were wrong with the trial. He tells us that the Lord was tried and condemned and sentenced to death by a Jewish council before he ever came to trial. And John 11, Matthew 6, and Luke chapter 22 refer to this. This was in violation of Jewish law. It was a violation, actually, of every decent law. But the book that was written by Dr. Branch wrote a book called The Trial of Jesus. And he tells us the following, which shows the injustice that the Lord suffered. He was arrested at night. He was tried at night, both in direct violation of Jewish law. Annas and Caiaphas sat alone in each case, in direct violation of the Jewish law, which in Deuteronomy 19 declared that judges, plural, should try a case. Caiaphas sought to make Jesus incriminate himself, again, in direct violation of Jewish law. The trial was opened with no previously prepared bill of indictments against the prisoner, a provision that was necessary to legalize the proceedings of every court of justice. The Sanhedrin itself originated the charges against Christ. The Sanhedrin did not and could not originate charges. According to Alfred Eidersheim, it only investigated those charges brought before it. So this was in direct violation of the Jewish law. There was the law of witnesses, Dr. Branch tells us. That was disregarded. Deuteronomy 17:6, Deuteronomy 19, verses 18 and 19. False witnesses were sought to testify against the Lord, but no true witness was brought in to witness for him. Jesus was abused during the trial. He was struck in the mouth during the hearing. The trial was begun and concluded within one day, a flagrant violation of the Jewish law. Because if a man was convicted on a capital charge, no judgment could be pronounced until the afternoon of the following day. One night, according to Jewish law, had to intervene between the verdict and the sentence. The Lord, in a few short hours, was arrested, tried twice, and executed. He was compelled by the high priest to be a witness against himself, and upon his own testimony was convicted and condemned in direct violation of the Jewish law. The members of the Sanhedrin were required in the case of a trial for a capital offence to vote in turn, beginning with the youngest, but in the direct violation of this law, in the case of Christ, they all cried out at once in their condemnation of the Lord. There was no pretense of a defence. And then you come to the Roman trial. It was as outrageous as the Jewish one. The Lord was sentenced to death on a charge of blasphemy. But what did Pilate care about blasphemy? There must be a political charge against the prisoner when brought before Pilate. And so the crafty priests of the Jewish race said, "We found this fellow perverting the nation and forbidding to give tribute to Caesar, saying that he is Christ a king." That was a lie, because the Lord had earlier said in his ministry, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." Jesus stood before Pilate, charged therefore not with blasphemy, but with treason against the Roman state. What was the verdict of Pilate? "I find no fault in him. I find no fault in him. I'm going to release him." But the Jewish priesthood thirsted for his blood. They brought pressure to bear on the governor. He melted. He folded under the pressure. And to please the people, he sent Christ forth to die. Justice was outraged in the trial of Christ. There's other things that I could say about that particular matter, but I think I've established it pretty well. No wonder the Apostle Peter at Pentecost talked about the Lord being taken and with wicked hands being crucified and slain. In a purely natural sense, the Lord's death was contrary to justice. And yet, friends, here's the great thing. In another sense, Christ's death is the greatest example of justice in operation in history. And the context of Isaiah 53 tells us this. Because we read of sins being laid upon him, rendered to his account, how that he bore our griefs and carried our sorrows. He was smitten of God and afflicted, wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. The Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. From verse 10 down to verse 12, he further goes on to speak of it pleasing the Lord to bruise him and putting him to grief, making his soul an offering for sin. It says in verse 11, he shall bear their iniquities. In verse 12, he bare the sin of many. The innocent Christ, the pure, spotless, crimeless, flawless Son of God, an innocent blood, yet bore the guilt of human sin. He was punished as the guilty one, though he was personally not guilty. But he assumed the responsibilities of each one of his people. He was made sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Christ at the trial, the human trial, it was a travesty of justice. But when we look at the second great point and the second great incident in our Lord's closing days, the Lord on the cross, we could speak of this as Christ on the tree. Look at verse 8 of Isaiah 53. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living, for the transgression of my people was he stricken. Who shall declare his generation? Again, I have to tell you, there's a variety of possible renderings of this. For example, who can tell or set forth the wickedness of his generation, his contemporaries, how evil they were? Or, as another has put it, who can tell his progeny, the seed, to carry on his line? Because this is what people would wonder. How could his seed continue on? And you look at verse 10, it speaks of his seed. He shall see his seed. But I love J.A. Alexander's translation of this. This is how he put it. In his generation, who will think that he was cut off from the land of the living for the transgression of my people as a curse for them? Who would ever imagine that this was the case? That when Christ was put to death, he was accomplishing a great work of which the men of his generation never dreamed. Remember how Paul put this in 1 Corinthians chapter 2? He says there that they crucified the Lord of glory, but they were ignorant of that fact. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 7 and 8. We speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew. For had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But in the cross, on the tree, an eternal plan, the purpose of God Almighty, was being carried out. Yes, it was done by wicked hands. But not only were men at work, not only were men active in the cross, but as Peter rightly put it in Acts chapter 2 and verse 23, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. This was the plan and purpose of God. We think of the trial of Christ on a purely human level. His trial and his death were both totally unjust. It was wrong what they did. They murdered the Christ of God. But men and women on the tree, he wasn't merely a criminal being executed. He was not a mere malefactor like those on either side of him. He was there as a sacrifice for sin, and thus bearing divine wrath that was due to that sin. At Calvary, men in their wickedness intended one thing, But God in His mercy and grace intended something else altogether. As I quoted a moment ago, He hath made Him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. In Galatians chapter 3, verse 13, the Apostle Paul wrote, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is every one that hangeth on a tree. God's purpose in the cross was unknown to the men of our Savior's day. They didn't know that the greatest crime ever perpetrated by men secured the greatest blessing that man could ever know. Jesus suffered from human injustice, but at the same time He suffered at the hands of divine justice. And the cross is the greatest demonstration of inflexible justice, because Christ there endured the just, not unjust, the just penalty of a just God against our sins. Our sin was on the Savior laid. Strict justice was there satisfied in His death. And again, we look at the verses that we've already studied in this series, verses 5 and 6. Great verses they are. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon Him. And with His stripes, we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. That's the bad news that applies to each and every sinner. But the Lord hath laid on Him the iniquity of us all. And I love the marginal rendering of that, which is that the Lord hath made the iniquity of us all to meet on Him. What an aggregate of sin, all laid upon the Christ of God. And He was justly therefore punished by God. Romans chapter 8 speaks of the wonderful truth of justification. In verses 33 and 34 of that chapter, the questions are asked, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? God's child stands in the dock. Someone tries to bring a charge against him of being guilty of sin. What's his answer? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? His answer, it is Christ that died. Yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. And so, natural justice was outraged in the death of Christ. But God's justice was completely satisfied at Calvary. Christ before the cross, at the trial. Christ on the cross. Christ on the tree. And the third incident we want to read about in verse 9, Christ in the tomb. Because that's what it's talking about. Even though, again, I have to say the translation here needs some explanation. If we read the words as they are in the 9th verse, it says, and he made his grave with the wicked. Do you ever wonder what that meant? And with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. I think the translation here really means, the original here really means, that his grave was assigned to him with criminals. That is to say, the Lord was to have been laid where the bodies of dead criminals lie. But he actually came after death to lie in a grave that was intended for the corpse of a rich man, Joseph of Arimathea. The Lord was indeed put to death like a criminal. And therefore they assigned, as they normally would, to Jesus a convict's grave. But he was innocent. And God, I believe, providentially arranged circumstances so that even his tomb was pure. Just turn with me to Matthew 27. Matthew 27, from verse 57. When the even was come, there came a rich man of Arimathea named Joseph, who also himself was Jesus' disciple. I know the Bible says that how hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God. You might say, well, not too many rich men are godly. But there are exceptions. Abraham was very rich in cattle and goods. He was a follower of the Lord, a man of faith. Joseph of Arimathea is another example of a rich man who had riches, but the riches didn't have him. He was a follower of the Lord. And it says of him, verse 58 of that chapter, he went to Pilate and begged the body of Jesus. Then Pilate commanded the body to be delivered. And when Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth. Mark that carefully. A clean linen cloth. And laid it in his own new tomb. This is not a place where bodies had already lain. This is a clean new tomb, which he had hewn out in the rock. And he rolled a great stone to the door of the sepulchre and departed. Think of this. The Lord Jesus endured the shame of the cross. But after his death for our sins, he was kept from any further shame, from any further dishonor. Yes, wicked hands, as Peter put it, wicked hands put Jesus to death. But after the Lord died, no sinful hand was ever permitted to touch him again. You study it carefully in Scripture. No wicked hand was ever allowed to touch the pure body of the Son of God after his death. Who touched the body of Jesus after he died? As far as I've read Scripture, it's always the Lord's people. In Matthew 27, we learn from verse 57 onwards that it is Joseph of Arimathea who was Jesus' disciple. You can compare with that Luke chapter 23 from verse 50. And behold, there was a man named Joseph, a counselor, and he was a good man and just. The same had not consented to the counsel indeed of them. He was of Arimathea, a city of the Jews, who also himself waited for the kingdom of God. This man went unto Pilate and begged the body of Jesus. Now mark this. And he took it down. The Romans didn't take his body off the cross. He took it down from the cross and wrapped it in linen and laid it in a sepulchre that was hewn in stone, wherein never man before was laid. Just to emphasize what I said a few minutes ago. It was a clean tomb. You can also consider what the Bible tells us in Matthew chapter 28, thinking about this theme, that none but godly hands touched the Lord after he had died on the cross. Matthew 28 verse 9 tells us, as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them saying, all hail, and they came and held him by the feet and worshipped him. There they are, men of God touching the feet of Christ. We come to John chapter 19 and John chapter 20. What do we read there? Well, in John chapter 19, from verse 38, the Scripture puts it like this. And after this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, besought Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him leave. He came therefore and took the body of Jesus. But read on. And there came also Nicodemus. Oh, here's Joseph of Arimathea. As we would say back in Ulster, he was a scaredy cat. Or as they'd say in Scotland, he was a fearty. He was afraid. But now he's bold. I want the body of my Saviour. And there came also Nicodemus, which at the first came to Jesus by night. He's another man that was scared. He didn't want to be seen. So he came at night time. But he's in the light now, spiritually. He was born again. I believe it. And he brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pound weight. Then took they the body of Jesus, these two, Joseph and Nicodemus, and wound it in linen clothes with the spices, as the manner of the Jews is to bury. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden. And in the garden, a new sepulchre. There it is again. Wherein was never man yet laid. There laid they Jesus. Therefore, because of the Jews' preparation day for the sepulchre was nigh at hand. Come into John chapter 20. And look at verse 27. Here's that lovely second Sunday evening. Thomas missed out that first Lord's Day. He wasn't there when Jesus said, "Receive ye the Holy Ghost. Peace be unto you." And showed them his hands and his side. He wasn't there. But oh, the mercy of God in allowing Thomas a second opportunity. And here he is. And he takes dealings with Thomas personally. John 20, verse 27. Then saith he to Thomas, "Reach hither thy finger, and behold my hands. And reach hither thy hand, and thrust it into my side. And be not faithless, but believing." And Thomas answered and said unto him, "My Lord and my God." Ungodly hands did not touch him anymore. And when we think about the tomb of Jesus, it's very significant. The Bible tells us there in the verse that we just read that no dead body had ever been in that grave. Now, Christ died for our sins. He was very much linked to defilement. He was very much treated as though he were a sinner, though he wasn't the sinner. But our sins were laid upon him. But he's no longer to be linked with its effects and its defilement. And so his body was not to be laid in a place of ceremonial defilement. Anytime someone would touch a dead body in the Old Testament, they were classed as ceremonially defiled. But notice the type of Christ in the red heifer of the Old Testament. In Numbers chapter 19 and in verse 9, the Lord gave particular directions about what was to be done with the ashes of the red heifer. Numbers 19, verse 9. "And a man that is clean shall gather up the ashes of the heifer and lay them up without the camp in a clean place." In a clean place. The body of Jesus, as we've noted, was wrapped in clean linen. It was laid in a clean place, a new tomb. And thank God, it was at the hands of a man that is clean. Because Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus were both redeemed by the precious blood. They were clean men. Oh, they were sinners, as we all are sinners. But they were sinners saved by grace. And so it's right for us to say that in the typology of the red heifer, the Lord had in mind his own dear son and what happened after his death. God guards his types. I believe that. And he who came from a virgin womb could only be laid in a virgin tomb. Even in death, he is holy and undefiled and separate from sinners. But of course, that tomb was not the end. It never saw corruption. For he rose again, never to die anymore. Revelation chapter 1, verse 18 speaks of that one who lives in the power of an endless life. "I am he that liveth and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death." And that virgin tomb that belonged to Joseph of Arimathea still exists. Now, I've never been there, but I know folks who have been there, and I believe it is the authentic tomb of Christ. I've seen pictures of it. It says above it, "He has risen as he said." And when you go in there, you can visit that grave. You'll find that it's still empty. And what hope that gives to every true believer. Because he lives, we shall live also. What did God do in the resurrection? He showed that Christ was who he claimed to be. And he vindicated his dying work by raising him from the tomb. Oh, I trust that you know this living Savior. That you've experienced a new birth, like I believe Nicodemus did. That you would be able to say with Thomas, there when the Lord showed him his hands and his side, my Lord and my God. This is the one who is spoken of in Isaiah 53. Man of sorrows, what a name. For the Son of God who came, ruined sinners to reclaim. Hallelujah. What a Savior.